Thank you, David, again for the welcome. Good to be back with you again, sharing fellowship again in your Bible readings on this Wednesday night, and indeed the Wednesday night of the month of November. I believe a week has slipped into eternity since last Wednesday, but time just flies so quick. But it's good to be back. Thanks for the invitation and thanks for the welcome again this evening. Now again, we're turning to the book of James, and we're in the, we just have a brief overview again for those who weren't here last week or who weren't listening in on the internet last week, and then we'll make the introduction a little bit smaller, shorter next week and stick to what we've been looking at this year. But of course, we started this book way back at the end of November, or in November 2013, and we started the book of James then, and we've been labouring at it every November since. I have to say, when I started back then, I didn't think I'd be at it, 6 years later. This is the sixth year, but here we are anyway, and I suppose one of the things I've learned out of this is never hurry the Word of God. Just take it as the Lord gives it to you, and at the pace He gives it to you. But we started way back then in verse 1 of chapter 1 with James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing we learnt was about His humility, how He doesn't call Himself a brother of the Lord or anything that He could have said. He just says He's a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how He takes the lowly place. And we saw that He was James the Just, and then we saw that they called Him Old Camel Knees because of the hardness of His knees, because of the amount of time He spent in prayer. And we challenged ourselves about our own prayer lives, and we spent considerable time that night, first night, looking at the perpetual virginity of Mary as taught by the Roman Church. And we put it to bed by looking at Matthew 1 verse 24 and 25, where it says that Joseph knew her not until. It doesn't say he never knew her at all. And then we turn to Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, and it lists the children of Mary: Jesus, James, Joseph, Judas, Simon, and some daughters. And I think that totally destroyed the myth of Rome. But then we saw who this book was written to, and we saw it was written to the 12 tribes, which is a scattered abroad greeting. Of course, these were the Jewish believers. Jews had come to faith in the Lord Jesus, and then how they'd been scattered. And we looked at Acts 8 and looked at how Paul was scattering them, and Acts 9 when he was down on the Damascus Road going to seek the believers that he could find and bring them bound, and so on, and how he was involved in the martyrdom of Stephen, and then also the scattering under Herod in Acts chapter 12. So that was the first night. And then we get into the book in depth, and we start it with the Christian and his battles. We saw this book divides into a number of sections, and we give them all a heading: the Christian and his something beginning with B. And the first one was battles. And we saw our battles were firstly the testings of the Christian life, and we saw that the purpose of the testings of a Christian are threefold. Firstly, to enlarge us, and we saw that they are to mellow us, and verse 2, to count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And then they're to mature us, because the word perfect in verse 4 means to be mature, and how the word of God then and the testings of the Christian life are to enlarge us. We saw the second thing was how the testings are to enlighten us, and asks in verse 5 that if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and there's wisdom required and wisdom requested. And then it tells us how wisdom would be received, but also circumstances when wisdom would be refused. And we looked at all of that in that session. And then we found the testings of the Christian life are to ennoble us, that we're to rejoice in advancement and rejoice in adversity. We then came to the second section, and it was the Christian and his Bible. And again, it was threefold, three sections. And we saw that the Word of God is, first of all, likened to a gift, and it brings divine life. And we looked at the nature of the gift and the nature of the giver. And not only does it bring divine life, but it brings divine light. The second thing the Word of God is likened to there in verse 19 is that it's likened to a graft, and how the Word of God is to affect this graft, is to affect a change in our talk, but not only a change in our talk, but a change in our walk. And then thirdly, of course, it was likened to a glass. And we were to be, shows us certain things about ourselves and our sin and so on. But then James finishes it by saying, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves in verse 21.
And of course that applies to so many things in the Christian life, that we must be hearers, but also doers of what we hear.
You move from the Christian and his battles and the Christian and his Bible, but to the Christian and his behaviour. And in chapter 2, verse 14 to 26, was that whole section. And just to put it in a nutshell, basically we need to give evidence of our salvation. We need to work out our salvation. Our life ought to show the change that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to show Christ by the actions that we do. It's no good running around with a 6-foot square Bible on our arm and not living the life. And of course in verse 20, the whole section there hinges on faith without works is dead, and we looked at that for a considerable time. We then move from the Christian and his battles and his Bible and his brethren, but we move to the Christian and his beliefs then, from his beliefs in verse 26. But then we spent 2 years looking at the Christian and his behaviour, 2 Novembers I should say, rather than 2 full years, although probably we could do it for 2 years, but there you have it. But we found again it fell into 3 sections, but we majored on the first one, sin and the life revealed, which again split into 3 parts. But the part sin and the life revealed was first of all sin in the mouth in verses 1 to 12 of chapter 3. And we looked at the mouth of teachers in verse 1, and we saw about elders, and we spent the night on elders, and we looked at what some elders are. And then we looked at what elders ought to be. And then we looked at the tongue and learnt a lot about this little thing that flops about in our mouth and the trouble it can cause. And we looked at sin in the mouth. Then we spent time looking at sin in the mind from verse 13 to 18. The wisdom in its course and wisdom in its source. And we spent a lot of time in James chapter 3 verse 17. Which we came to the conclusion was one of the great verses of the Bible. And what we did was we spent a lot of time looking at the Greek words for each of the words there, that every good gift and every perfect gift has come from above and coming down. Sorry, the wrong chapter. Chapter 3, verse 17. And we find, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure and peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And we looked at all those Greek words and we applied them to our own lives and what they should be. And then we saw that the embodiment of them all was found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was the fulfillment of each of those. And then we went on from there to sin in the mind, sin in the mouth and sin in the mind, to sin in the members. And we spent a night in each of the fleshly lusts. The question asked about fleshly lusts, the question asked about faulty logic, and the question asked about faulty liaisons. And that was that whole section in the sin and the life revealed. And then we just spent one each in the other 2 sections. Sin and the life resisted and sin and the life repudiated. And that brought us to last year when we looked at the Christian and his boasting. And the boasting about our plans. And we looked into how James talks about our hidden future and our hidden frailty. And in chapter 4 verse 13 we saw their proposal where they said, go to now, and ye that say today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. And we looked at the proposal, but then we looked at the problem, because they know not what shall be in the morrow in verse 14 of chapter 4. We looked at the proposition and the prohibition in verse 16 and so on. We spent a lot of time about people who boasted in the scriptures. People like Jezebel, the rich farmer. We looked at Haman and what he was going to do to the Jews. We looked at the Tower of Babel. We looked at Peter, who was ready to go to prison and death with the Lord, and so on. And we looked at all of that, and then we finished with a principle in verse 17 of James chapter 4. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth not, to him it is sin, and that which we must do. So, boasting about our plans, and then we finished off with boasting about our prosperity. Getting to this year, then, we came into this final section, and we want to finish the book if possible this year. And we're looking at the Christian and his burdens. And last week we spent time looking at the burden of poverty. And we started off with a call for simple patience. We looked at the prospect and we looked at the last days. And we looked at a biblical reason for the patience. Because it says in verse 7 and verse 8, unto the coming of the Lord, and that the drawing of the Lord draweth
nigh, and the coming of the Lord is coming. And we looked at how the coming of the Lord will be, and we noted that James wrote before the Council of Jerusalem, which places it somewhere between AD 45 and AD 50. Nowhere before AD 45, nowhere after AD 50. But for 2,000 years then, the church has been patiently waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. For 2,000 years it's been our burden for the coming of the Lord to the air. And we've been seeking his return. And then we looked at how it would happen. And we looked at the return to the air and the events during the tribulation, some of them. And then the events that would usher in the Lord's return to the earth, and saw it was a two-stage thing. That was the first thing that James gives us about this prospect, that the biblical reason for our patience, and then there should be the biological reasons for patience, and how there was the early and the latter rain, and we found that in verse 7, and we took into the farmer showing his crops needing patience, and we looked into what the latter rain and the early rain were. So that was the prospect. And then we finished off last week by looking at the promise, because he says, be ye also patient, establish your heart. And of course, then he said again, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. But we looked at these words for patient and establish, because the terms, we looked into the Greek and the patient and establish, and we saw that they were in active imperative tense, and that made them commands. So when the Lord says through James that we are to be patient and establish our hearts, that is a command, that is something we must do. We looked at the terms, we looked at the triumph, and then we looked at the terms, Isaiah saw the Syrians, and we finished off with the trust. In Isaiah 26 verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stead at thee, because he trusted in thee. Thou, the person, will keep the promise. Him, there's the people, in perfect peace. There is a peace we can have, whose mind is stead on me. There is a place our mind needs to be, because he trusts us in me. That's our practice. And I think that's a fair summary of what we've covered so far. But we're trying to get through from verse 7 down to verse 20 this year. So let us remind ourselves of what these verses say to us again as we read the Word of God. James chapter 5 and verse 7 again tonight. And James says, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. And above all things, my brethren, swear not neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the Lord shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if you have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias, or Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth a fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. And amen, and God will bless the reading of his own inspired, infallible, inerrant, and indestructible, incorruptible word of truth.
As we started this section last week on the Christian and his burdens, and we started on the burden of poverty, we spent last week looking at a call for simple patience. And tonight, first of all, I want to look at a call for sufficient patience. Look at verse 9. He says, "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." Now what James, I believe, is starting off by saying is, beware of complaining. Beware of complaining. Now, to explain myself, I think we need to bring a sense of understanding and the meaning of the word that is used here. The Greek word that James uses for Greek is a very interesting word. It's the word stenazo. And we find that Greek word used 6 times in the New Testament. 3 times it's used to groan, once to sigh, once with grief, and once with grudge, as James has it here. And if you look at the other references, it's referring to an inward, unexpressed feeling of sorrow. In other words, we're not to groan or sigh of grief against a brother in an unexpressed way. That's the meaning of the word. I think we can see it in the miracles of the Lord as we'll see this meaning. You see, we see it illustrated in its best use in the miracles of the Lord, and there are only 2 miracles that Mark records in that they're unusual with the Lord healing by a process. Mark is only 2 miracles with the Lord's healing by a process. One is in Mark chapter 8, verse 22. Through verse 26, but the other one is in Mark chapter 7. It's that one I want you to turn with me to first of all this evening. Again, as always, keeping your finger in James, and as always in Bible study, we will turn from place to place. So Mark chapter 7 and verse 31, please. Mark chapter 7 and the verse 31. And Mark chapter 7, 31. It's one of these process miracles of the Saviour. And he says, and again, departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the midst of Galilee, or the Sea of Galilee, through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. So it doesn't take much to imagine in our mind. Here's the Saviour, and he departs these other places, and he comes to the Sea of Galilee. And of course, to go to the Sea of Galilee, he is going down. Galilee is 600 feet below sea level. And it's the beautiful Galilee. Different stages of the day, the Sea of Galilee is different colours depending where the sun is. It's one of the great things to sit to get up about 4 o'clock in the morning and just watch the sun rising over the Sea of Galilee. Absolutely stunning, absolutely beautiful. It's a place where the Lord Jesus, of course, did so many of his wonderful miracles. And he healed so many sick people down there. And as you go through the scriptures and down at the Galilee, there's so many sick. And it begs the question, why are there so many sick people down in that region? Why were there in biblical times so many sick people down at Galilee? And of course, the reason being, down in that area, there were so many hot springs, natural springs, and the people believed that healing properties, so all the sick flogged down. And that's why the Lord met so many sick people down at the Galilee. So you can see the place the Lord has come to. In verse 31, he's come down to Galilee, 600 feet below sea level. And then in verse 32 it says, "And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech." And here's this person. His deafness was probably caused by the speech impediment, although there's definitely a problem with the tongue string, as we find as we go on. So you've got the place, and this person is brought to the Saviour. And we find his plea, and it are the plea of the people, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And how often we beseech the Saviour to put their hand on someone who's sick. We were doing it in the prayer meeting half an hour ago, praying for the sick and that the Lord would touch someone. And this was no different. So you've got the place and the person and the plea. But But verse 33, we have this process that the Lord Jesus uses. It says, and he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and he touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Epaphra, that is, be opened. And there you have the process that the Lord and the procedure that the Lord used. But there in the middle of it, he has that word sighed. And it's that same word, stenazo, that James uses. He sighed. And verse 35, it says, and straight away his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. You can see the powerful delivery that the Lord did. Straight away. Didn't say it'll be alright tomorrow, boy. Or a few days' time, or next week, or next month. When the Lord touches you, he touches you there, and he touches you then, and that's it. We come to him for salvation. He delivered us immediately. And when the Lord touches someone, it's straight away. Verse 36. The place, the person, the plea, the procedure, the powerful delivery. And then the people are charged, because he says, and he charged them that they should tell no man, but to publish it anyway. Because it says, the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it. And they and were gone beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well. Doesn't our Savior do all things well? Huh? What a text that is for a preacher. He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. And you can see the publish. But I've said what I'm after there is verse 34. And he looked up, looking up to heaven, he sighed. That word sighed is the word stenazo. The Lord, here Mark uses it as sighed. But James uses it as grudge. But as we see it here, it shows and suggests how deeply caring and compassionate the Saviour is to the ills of men. And he groaned internally at the difficulties of this poor man. And as I see it and see the Saviour's heart, the challenge to my heart is, do I have the Saviour's heart for men, for their problems? Do I have the Saviour's heart for the souls of men? What a challenge that is to me this evening. How unlike the Saviour we are from time to time. The Saviour had his heart. You see the meaning. You see the miracles. But I don't want you to see the mentions of Paul. Paul is the other one that uses this word. And it's found three times in the great Gospel of Romans. Chapter 8, that great chapter. Turn with me over to Romans 8, where we find this word being used again, please. Romans chapter 8, very familiar verses, and we're turning first of all to verse 22. Romans 8, verse 22, and we're after this word, of course, the nazo. We've seen it as groan, and we've seen it as sigh. And Paul uses this word in its cognates in slightly different form. Because verse 22, it says, for we know, there's the certainty, absolutely no doubt about it, we know, that the whole creation, so the whole creation, the certainty and the completeness, and here it is, groaneth and travaileth in pain together. There's the condition of the whole creation until now, in the continuous groaning of the creation. Paul is saying this word stenazo, the groanings of the great creation. It's the same word as James and Mark both used. So we have it relevant to the creation. Now look at the verse 23, because not only does he apply it to the creation, Paul then applies it to the Christian. Verse 23. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. And here it is. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit, the redemption of our body. See that word, groan. There it is again. Stenazo. And how my body groans tonight. Falling apart. Had cancer.
diabetic, arthritic, need a hip replacement, blood pressure, eyes. There's hardly anything working, really, that's the truth. How our bodies groan tonight. And you can see the creation groans, and ourselves groan, and we're waiting for the redemption of our body. It applies to the creation, and it applies to the Christian. And then it goes on in verse 26. He not only applies it to the creation and the Christian, but Paul applies it to the Creator. Because it says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for, as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with stenazo, with groanings, which cannot be uttered. And so you see this word being used to the creation, to the Christian, and the Comforter. And I think out of all that we have a sense of the meaning of the word that James uses when he tells us not to grudge against our brethren this evening. Grudge not one against another. Brethren, lest ye stand, lest ye be condemned, behold, the judge standeth before the door. You see the sense of understanding, but then we see the sense rebuked. You see, some of our groanings are natural, and some are legitimate, and some of them are understandable in the context that we have shown you this evening. The sufferings of some of God's saints generate those inward groans. However, if you go back to James chapter 9, James chapter 5 rather, in verse 9, that is not the context of what James is using. Because he says, grudge not one against another. We're not to moan or sigh or grumble or grudge against another. Brethren, he's talking to the saints here. Lest ye be condemned, behold, the judge standeth before the door. And it's quite clear this evening that the sense that James is using this word is murmuring or grudging against or sighing against a brother or sister in Christ. And of course, that's something we never ever see the Lord Jesus doing. He is my example. And we are told to be Christ-like. And are we tonight? Some saints of God hold grudges for 50 years. And that's the reality. And how sad. And how unbiblical. And it ought not to be, brethren and sisters. And if there's a problem, get it sorted. Heard a story of a doctor the other day. Godly man down in Newton Arms. And a saint from the assembly came in and was grumbling about another saint. And the good doctor went and got his coat and said, come on, we'll go and talk to him about it. You can tell him what you're telling me. Proper order, that's the way it should be dealt with. Grudge not against one against another, brother, lest you be condemned. So you hear this, as we see this call for sufficient patience, beware of complaining. But then it says, beware of condemnation. Because James brings this prophecy of the judgment. James tells us why we should not complain. Because he says, grudge not one against another, brother, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth. It is a prophecy of judgment. Lest ye be condemned. What a rebuke. If I'm going to, I'm just pointing at David here just for argument's sake. If I'm going to grumble about David, the condemnation's on me. And that's the reality this evening. What a rebuke. The word James uses for condemned is the word katakarino. Katakarino. It's used 19 times in the Word of God. And 17 of them is to be condemned. Or to condemn. And damn twice. And the thought James is bringing very evidently and very plainly and very powerfully is to be judged worthy of punishment. And that's what would happen to me if I'm judging man, condemning and grumbling against my brother. That's the reality to me. The fault's with me, not with her brother. And the reality of so many of God's saints do nothing but complain. And that's the reality. And we know them. And all they do is moan and moan and moan and moan some more. You know, I have taken saints all over the world, as you know, to do the Lord's work. And the reality is, on the odd occasion, one of them spoils it for everybody else with their attitude. I know of one pastor and his heart's broke. Every Lord's Day, there's a boy coming to the door and he sees the face and it's moaning before he gets there to open his mouth. And that's what we're told not to be and not to do. The reality, brother and sister, listen, tonight is this. Our reaction can be every bit as bad and probably worse than the wrong that's been done on us. And what a challenge it is to my heart this evening, that when I hold a grudge, I bring condemnation unto myself. And the reality tonight is, when I hold a grudge, and I grumble, and I sprout, and I complain, the reality is I have no grace. And that's reality tonight. And what a challenge this is. James gives us reason that we shouldn't be grumbling because we complain. But then he goes on and he gives a second reason why we shouldn't complain and moan and hold grudges. Look at the verse again, verse 9. He says, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth at the door, or before the door. You see the prophecy of judgment. But then the second reason is the proximity of the judge. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. The judge is at the door. And the fact that the Saviour is standing at the door, that should put an end to my grumblings about my brother. The Lord is the listener in every conversation. And he knows every heart. And he knows every thought. And he's omnipresent. And he's omniscient this evening. Before we grudge and before we gurn and before we moan, we need to be aware of it, to remind ourselves of it. Remember that the Lord is there before we bicker and fight and moan and hold grudges. So you see the call for simple patience, and then you see the call for sufficient patience. But come to verse 10 now, and we come to a call for sublime patience. Because James has not finished with his exhortation. Verse 10. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. You know, James brings an example there. They are for an example of suffering, affliction, and patience. The examples he brings are the prophets. And James, continuing with his exhortations, bring before us the prophets, these men of God, these faithful men, men who have declared the word of God as examples. And he says, an example of suffering affliction. Now before I go on, and of patience, before I go on, note there's no comma there. It's not suffering and affliction and patience. It's suffering, affliction. And the Greek for suffering, affliction, this is a word that is only used once in the whole of the scriptures. This Greek word. And the thought behind that Greek word is the suffering of evil, of trouble, of being distressed, and being afflicted. The reality tonight is God's prophets were not readily accepted by their peers. Of course, the two who were those who prophesied against Nineveh. Jonah preaching repentance or great revival, whereas Nahum suffered and or saw rather instantaneous and spectacular ruin. However, by and large, the men of God who declared the word of God were not popular. And that's the reality. Hosea
He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And he's known as the prophet with a broken heart. And of course, that's largely due to the behaviour and life choices of his wife. But the man of a broken heart. Amos. He was popular enough in Israel when he was denouncing the surrounding nations. But as soon as his fire turned and he denounces Israel and the priest of the cult calf, then it turns on him. And the reality is, as a faithful preacher tonight, preaching sin and repentance, condemning religion without Christ, that preacher is going to be condemned. That's the reality tonight. And I say to you tonight, and anyone watching on the internet, don't you be a preacher if you want popularity. Because tonight, even in evangelical circles, I'm not welcome. I'm too straight. And I too much preach about holiness and separation from the world. And I preach too much about sin. I've been called too legalistic. And anybody who understood the scriptures knew what legalistic would meant would realise they're paying me a compliment. I'm too tight. I'm too narrow about certain things. Hallelujah this evening. I'll take the compliments. But you're hated. And don't you be a preacher if you want the applause of man, because you'll not get it. Because of my stand and those things, let alone premillennialism and my non-Calvinistic views and my stance against replacement theology, and telling the truth and rightly dividing the word, that doesn't bring popularity this evening. And so it was for Isaiah, and so it was for Amos. What about Micah? Micah was the first prophet to threaten Jerusalem with destruction. Can you imagine what his popularity was? Turn with me to show you something this evening, way over in the prophecy of Micah. Micah chapter 1 and verse 10, please. Of course, if you find Daniel and Joel and Amos and then Obadiah and then come over and through Jonah and then you hit Micah. So that's how you get there. You come to Nahum, you've gone too far. Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. So it's about half a dozen back from the end of the Old Testament. We're looking at Micah chapter 1 and verse 10. And I just want to read the verses and then share something with you that I saw in my research and my study that one of the commentators said. But in Micah 1 and verse 10, and I'll try and get my tongue around some of these places as best I'm able. Declare ye not at Gath, weep ye not at all in the house of Aphra, roll thyself in the dust. Pass ye away, the inhabitant Safar, having thy shame naked, the inhabitant of Zanon, come not forth in the morning of Beth Ezel, he shall receive of you in his standing. For the inhabitant of Maroth waited carefully for good, but evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem. O thou inhabitant of Lachish, bind the chariot to the swift beast, she is the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zan, for the transgressions of Israel were found in thee. Therefore shalt thou give presents to Moresh-Athgath. The houses of Aksib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Yet will I bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitant of Maresh. He shall come unto Adullam, the glory of the Lord. I was reading the commentator John Phillips, and he puts it this way. You see, their baseness is seen in Gath, because he says to Gath in verse 10, declare it not at Gath. Tell it not in Telltown, he says. And then he goes on to say, weep ye not at all in the house of Aphra. Weep, they're beyond weeping. So tell it not in Telltown, and weep not in Weeptown. And then in verse 10, he talks about Aphra, and it says in Aphra, verse 10, roll thyself in the dust. You've seen their brokenness. Roll in the dust at Dusttown. Tell it not in Telltown. Weep not in Weeptown, and roll in the dust in Dusttown. The baseness seen, the brokenness seen. And then he talks about the blight seen in the place called Safar. Pass ye away, the inhabitant of Safar, having thy shame naked. And beauty is shamed in beauty town. And he talks then about the baseness seen, and the brokenness seen, and the blight seen, and the bondage seen. Because in verse 11, he goes on to talk about Zanon, and he says, the inhabitant of Zanon came not forth in the morning of Bethel. And there's no more freedom because there's no going out from out town. And there's no more friends in Bethel, no more neighborliness in neighbor town. And in verse 12 he talks about Maroth, because in verse 12 he says, "For the inhabitant of Maroth waited carefully for good, but evil came down from the Lord." And there's bitter tears at bitter town. And the battle scenes at Jerusalem, but the peace gone from Jerusalem, because in verse 12 it says, "Evil come down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem." And of course, Jerusalem is the city of peace, the peace of God, and so on, all it means in the name, the peace gone and from peacetime. And then in verse 13, the power is gone from Lachish, because it says in verse 13, "O the inhabitant of Lachish, bind the chariot to the swift beast, she is beginning to send to the daughter of Zion." And you can see there that horse power is gone from horse time. And then John Philip says in verse 14 also, Akzib, because in verse 14 it says about Akzib, "The houses of Akzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel." There's betrayal sin. See, there's falsehood who reigns in false town. And finally he says in verse 15, bankruptcy seen, because in Marashah no possessions will be left in possession town, because he says, "Yet will he bring an heir to the inhabitant of Marash, he shall come unto Adullam, the glory of the Lord." There's no possessions, as Assyrians would possess the land, is what it's referring to. And Adullam, there'll be no testimony left in testimony town as they flee. So you can see there's no tell it not in tell town, weep not in weep town, roll in the dust in dust town, beauty will be shamed in beauty town, no more going out from out town, no more neighbourliness in neighbour town, bitter tears in bitter town, peace is gone at peace town, horse power is gone from horse town, falsehood reigns in false town, and there's no possessions left in possession town, and there's no testimony left in testimony town. And Micah could see the advancing Syrians in their triumph, and that's the unusual way he used to describe it. And like all the prophets, it made him just as unpopular as the rest. Hosea, Amos, Micah, Habakkuk uttered woe after woe unto his countrymen and was unpopular. Zechariah was murdered. Isaiah was sawn in half in a hollow tree by Manasseh. Jeremiah, he wept the whole way through his life. John the Baptist was murdered. The greatest prophet of them all, the Lord Jesus, what did they do to him? They took him and crucified. A prophet in a time of crisis, or a time of apostasies, you know, will not be popular. Tonight, so often we hear about such and such a man or a woman in a pulpit. Nice wee man, you know. He'll come and he'll drink my tea and he'll eat my wee buns. He's a lovely wee man. He doesn't care for your soul here. He's taking you to lost eternity. You know, men, the prophets were not commissioned to make friends. Preachers are not commissioned to build cathedrals. We're not commissioned to promote possibility thinking. We're not here to promote a health and what prosperity message. We're not here to be life coaches, as so many super churches seem to be tonight. We're here to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and be faithful to this book, and will not make us popular. The prophets were not commissioned to make friends or do any of those things. They were not promised success, and often the message they brought related to events far in the future, and sometimes their time was a dress rehearsal for future events. But they learned God's messages related to a timeline much bigger than theirs. And those prophets were prepared to be unpopular unto the point of death. And how can you and I tonight, who own the name of the Saviour, be anything else than prepared to lay down our life for the Saviour tonight? We want the pats in the back of men, and don't get me wrong, they're nice when they come. But that's what we're not here for tonight. We're not here for those things. We're here to be faithful to the Lord. Tragically, as I've already said, we have men and women, which is even worse, and pulpits that are nothing else other than men pleasers. They tell them what they want to hear, they tickle their ears, they'll rub their bellies and they'll tickle them and they'll make them feel good. And make no mistake tonight, Ulster in 2018 is every bit as unpopular and apostate as Israel was back in that day. That's the day and the age we live in. Don't think this is a Christian country, it's nothing but. It's far from God, and we need to be turning back. But you can see the unpopularity of the prophets. And brethren, we must preach the word. And we must preach it in season, and we must preach it out of season.
No matter how much unpopular it makes us, no matter the cost. And remember, we must give an account unto God. We must fear God more than we fear man. And you can see the example James brings with the prophets. The examples he brings is the prophets. But then he brings to our attention two facts. He brings the patriarch to us. Go back to James 5 and verse 11 in a second. James 5 and verse 11. Because he says, behold, we count them happy which endure. He brings to our attention a point to ponder. He seems to be saying that those who hold on to the end are those that we consider blessed. Those who endure. I want to consider the contrast in Michal and Abigail this evening. Michal, depending on the pronunciation, of course, is the two wives of David. Michal is the classic Old Testament example of one who failed to remain constant. Turn away back to 1 Samuel 18 a wee second, please. 1 Samuel chapter 18. And we see this woman, and we see her parentage first of all. 1 Samuel 18 and the verse 20. And we see her parentage. And it says, and Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. 1 Samuel 18 and 20. Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. So you see her parentage in 1 Samuel 18, verse 20. But then when we come down to verse 28, because in the three things, we see her passion beginning to turn. And we see in verse 28, and Saul saw and knew that the Lord, and there's his observation, that the Lord was with David. So he sees the Lord's presence, and he sees his daughter's passion, because Saul's daughter loved him. So she had fallen in love with David, and after his triumph with Goliath, she married him. So you see her parentage and her passion, but you see Saul's peak of jealousy, because David's popularity and how he captured the affection of the people. You remember how they sang, Saul has killed 1,000, but David has 10,000, and all of that. And how he captured the affections of Michal and Jonathan and Israel. And it brought Saul to the place of hatred and rejection of David. Because in verse 29, it says, and Saul was yet the more afraid of David. There's his fear. And Saul became the enemy of David, or David's enemy continually. And he now begins to spend years hounding David. You know the story. And it initially starts, if you turn to 1 Samuel 19 and verse 11 into the next chapter. 1 Samuel 19 and verse 11. And we find that Saul sent messengers unto David's house to watch him. So he sent the spies. And to slay him in the morning. So he sent these spies out to slay David. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if thou save not thy life, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. And there's her saying to him. So Michal let David down through a window. And he went and fled and escaped, and there she saves him. So you can see this protection, Michael's protection. But then things begin to go sour and begin to change. Because her pathetic excuse comes. You have her parentage and her passion and Saul's peak of jealousy. Her protection, but her pathetic excuse. Look at 1 Samuel 19 and verse 17, please. And Saul said unto Michal, why hast thou deceived me so and sent away my enemy, that he has escaped? So you can see this accusation that comes. But then there's this pathetic answer and this pathetic lie. She didn't have the courage to stand up. And Michal answered Saul, he said unto me, let me go, why should I kill thee? Instead of standing up for him, she comes up with a pathetic excuse, which is nothing more than a downright lie. And then we have David's persecution. If she'd stood up for him, and she could maybe change a daughter, can change a father's heart, but not so on this occasion. And we know what happens, David's persecution. He's hunted for years. Yet he turns his rabble of a few men into a mighty force. And Saul never captured him. And indeed on two occasions God delivered Saul into David's hand. theory loyally and royally and magnanimously and scripturally let him go because he wouldn't lift his hand against God's anointing. So you can see our parentage and our passion and Paul's peak and Michael's attacks and the prophetic excuse and the persecution of David. But let me see something of Michael's participation. She never shared in David's rejection. She stayed in Jerusalem rather than being with her husband and supporting him. She'd rather have the good things of the palace. I saw it. Some people are not prepared to suffer for Christ. They'd rather the pleasures of this world. But rather than be with her husband, she stays. Saul has her married off to another, a man, faulty from a village in the north of Jerusalem, or a man married in a village called Gallim. But nowhere do we find her protesting what is being a bigamous arrangement and a gross denial of David and her mean betrayal of him. However, although David's wife, the Holy Spirit you'll find when describing her generally will describe her as Saul's daughter, not as David's wife. Generally, usually. And then it comes to Michael's privilege. Because after the death of Saul, the bigamous relationship has ended, and David graciously takes her back as the beloved wife of his youth. Look at 2 Samuel 3, just over a few pages. 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 14. And David sent messengers, and there's the messengers, to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Deliver me my wife, Michal." So there's the messengers of Michal, my wife, which he espoused to me for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. There was the marriage dowry. Yet she remains Saul's daughter all the way. So you see her parentage and her passions and Saul's peak and Michal's protection, the pathetic excuse, the persecution of David, her participation, Michal's privilege, but her pronounced carnality. David, of course, brings the ark home and mid much rejoicing to the people. But look at how Michal behaves here in 2 Samuel 6 and verse 20, please. And we know all of this. Just remind yourself of these things. And David returned. And there's his return to bless his household. There's the reason. And Michal, the daughter of Saul. There you have what I said, the term that's used. Not the wife of Saul, or David, but the daughter of Saul. Came out to meet David. So here's the reunion. Is she happy to see him? No. Look at this. How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants as one of the vain fellows who shamelessly uncovered himself. Of course, there's a few referring to how David danced before the ark and so on. But she's making snide, cutting remarks to David, showing what a shallow, worldly, carnal person she was. And where did it begin? When she failed to endure. When she failed to endure. When it comes to you and me, brethren, we're commanded to be good soldiers. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 2, please. We're getting through it as quickly as we can. We'll not be long. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. And it says, "Thou," there's the same, "thou," every one of us. Of course, Paul's writing to Timothy, but applies to each of us by application. "Thou therefore endure hardness," there's the suffering that we're to have, "as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Brethren, if we're going to be good soldiers, we can't be like Michal. We've got to endure hardness when it comes. Or as the Greek implies, suffer affliction and endure trouble. So that's Michal. Now look at the contrast Abigail is. Of course, she's the wife of Nabal, a wealthy farmer, who's a foul-mouthed, drunken, ungrateful man, a son of Belial. He sent David packing in 1 Samuel 25, refusing evil to pay nominal tribute for the protection David provided. And he lived up to his name. The word Nabal actually means fool. And what a fool this man is. And here he is, despite David's protection of him and his flocks. And Abigail remains loyal and patient, with patient endurance, to her gracious husband. But she does a lot more. She came to David to disarm his vengeance.
And 14 times, if we had time to read the narrative, she had an eloquent appeal. She calls David her Lord. And 3 times in response, David calls her blessed or happy. And here's a woman who's learned to endure hardship, developing character and conviction and courage. Child of God, this evening I challenge my heart. Have I developed those characteristics? Am I able to suffer affliction with patience because I endure? I think James would have approved of Abigail. So you see this call for sublime patience, a point to ponder. But then he brings to us a person to ponder. We'll go through this very quickly as we close. Go back to James 5. Do we get the context first, please? In verse 11, "Yet we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job." And of course we're thinking of patience primarily at the moment. "And have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." Now there's much more in that than I have time to develop tonight. The depth of the meaning here. James uses 2 lovely words to describe the Lord here. He says that the Lord is very pitiful and tender mercy. The word "very pitiful," again, this is the only time in the scripture that word is used. And it means to be very pitiful or very kind. And that's a lovely description of my Saviour and my God. Who's pitiful? And who's kind like the Saviour tonight? Who's pitiful and kind like our God? But then what about me? Am I living it out and working it out as an example of Christ? But then he also uses the word "tender mercy." It's the oikermone, the word. It's used 3 times. Once here is tender mercy, and twice more as merciful. Turn with me to Luke 6, do we see it in the 2 uses as merciful. Luke 6 and verse 36, please. Luke 6 and the verse 36, do we see it as these 2. And then we'll begin to wrap it up. In verse 13, of course the Saviour has called the 12 and is addressing them. And we come to verse 36. He says, "Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." That's the other 2 uses. Once we have it in James, and twice we have it in that one verse. And those 2 words are the same that James uses of the Father. "Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." And James, of course, tells us that the Lord is very pitiful and of a tender mercy. And you can see the meaning this evening. So you have the person to ponder the depth of the meaning of the words he uses. But he's talking in the context of Job back in James chapter 5. Because in James chapter 5, he says, "You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen at the end of the Lord that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." You have seen the patience of Job. And of course, we remind ourselves of the details. Turn to Job chapter 1, verse 8, and we'll make this do us this evening. James chapter 1 and verse 8. And of course, how James was pronounced perfect by God. In Job 1 and verse 8, he says, "The Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" What a testimony Job has. How God's able to hold this man up as a shining testimony. I wonder today, in fact I know the answer, would he hold Martin Thompson up? Not a chance. This man Job, he's a man pronounced perfect by God. He's a man compassed with blessings. He's rich and increased with goods. He needs nothing. He's a man from a loving family. He's a man enjoying good health and highly regarded by his peers. And Job's own testimony tells us, if we time to go into the book, that he never looked in lust, that he's a friend of the widow and the fatherless.
He was boundless in his hospitality. He was a devout and a godly praying man. And you see the details regarding Job. We all know the disastrous day that comes. How his world caves in around him in one day. His flocks, his farmhands, his fortunes, his finance, his family, and his frame are all touched as disaster comes. And then flick over to chapter 2 and verse 9, you have the folly of his wife. Because the foolish woman says in verse 9, "Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thy integrity? Curse God and die." But you know, you see the details in the disastrous day. But Job's declared patience. Because James used this to convey how we should endure under trial. Because in Job 1 verse 22, in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Brethren and sisters, do we endure hardness tonight? Do we endure it like the prophets? Do we endure it like Abigail? Do we endure it like Job? Do we endure it like the Lord himself? Or are we constantly moaning? Do we only see the problems? Are we groaning and moaning because somebody doesn't dot their I's and cross their T's like I do? So often, because I look up me funny, that's enough. I can't finish on a low note tonight. Come back to James 5 and 11 as we finish, and we'll finish in 30 seconds. James 5, verse 11. James says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. The happy soldier of Christ endures. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitying and tender mercy." James reminds us of the end of the Lord. God gave Job double what he had before. God's no man's debtor. And our story will have a happy ending in the land of endless day and of joy unspeakable. What a day. What will be. I trust the Lord will bless these simple thoughts to us this evening. Next week we move from the burden of poverty and we'll begin to break into the burden of proof next Wednesday evening in the will of God and if the Lord tarries. Last week we sang, David stole the hymn I wanted to sing this evening, to be honest. But so we'll go back to the one we sang last week, 413. 413, verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 5 only. 413, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to know, it is well, it is well."